Good morning. All right. As Johnny mentioned, this is sermon, I don't know if you put it this way, but this is sermon number 29 in our series on Acts, out of 30. So we're sailing into the harbor here. Let's go ahead and pray. Praise to you, Father, this morning. Just grateful to you that you've opened up for us life, that which is life indeed, life in Jesus, our Savior. And thank you that we can gather and remember Jesus together and remember what you've done. Thank you, Lord, for instructing us through your word day by day, week by week, and on this day, the opportunity we have to refocus together. Pray you would work in your grace to draw us to yourself, to stir our hearts in a fresh way, so that we would want you more and run to you. Thank you that that way is open to us in Christ. Amen. All right, so Paul is on a ship bound for Rome. The big picture is that against great obstacles, the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. That's what's going on here. And Rome is not just another place where the gospel can be preached. Rome is the center of the empire, the Roman Empire. It's really the center of the world, the ancient world, with which the Apostle Paul was familiar. And from Rome, the gospel will go out in all directions to the entire empire. You've heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. That refers to ancient Rome, where all of the roads from different parts of the empire would converge in Rome. Actually, at one particular point in Rome, and those same roads led out from Rome to all of the places in the empire in all directions. So this is what's going on here with Paul in this on his way to Rome on a ship bound for Rome is significant in terms of the whole picture of the book of Acts, because this is a climax in many ways. However, it's late in the year and the risk of storms is high because this ship has made a late departure from its harbor. So we're going to read in Acts chapter 27, verses 13 through 36, and you can follow along if you like. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, and as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. Well, Paul in this story is a major figure. The storm is a major factor. But the main actor is God himself. So I want to summarize this story, or what we're going to take away from it this morning, by saying this. A storm is a test. It's a test of faith and a test of our faithfulness. But Jesus is in the storm. And Jesus turns the storm to good. We'll see how that works. There are 3 main actors: the storm, God, and Paul. So I'm thinking of those 3 in these terms: an inscrutable storm, the intimate Almighty, a faithful follower. Those 3. And we'll look at those 3 in turn, and then we'll take a look at a key for all of us to be moving through the storms of life as we encounter them. So first, an inscrutable storm. Inscrutable just means there's some mystery to it. It's hard to understand, ambiguity. But there are 3 realities about storms that we can count on, for better or for worse. Keep in mind that storms, literal storms at sea, give us a picture of the storms of life that we encounter ourselves as we go through life. Hard things that come at us from outside that are beyond our control. So these things are true about storms. First, storms are a result of the fall. Storms bring about discomfort, peril, upheaval, destruction, death. They are part of the curse. Thorns and thistles infest the ground. Earthquakes and tornadoes ravage the earth. And that's the reality in which we live, because the creation has been subjected to futility since Genesis chapter 3. And all creation is in bondage to corruption, we read. And it is groaning. The creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. And storms are a part of the groaning. So that's true about storms, that they are a result of the fall. Secondly, storms are subject to God. If God's plan is to get Paul to Rome, then it would seem that the storm that comes up here works against his plan. Actually, the storm is God's plan. That's what we need to see. God is in control. He can stir up a storm. He can put it to rest. And in Scripture, over and over, we see him doing both. When Jonah runs away from God and gets on a ship going in the opposite direction of Nineveh, to which God had sent him, well, at that point, God hurls a great wind and a mighty tempest upon that ship. And as soon as Jonah is thrown overboard, then God silences the seas and the winds. He's in control. Likewise, when Jesus is with the disciples in the boat, falls asleep in the back of the boat, great storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples panic. They go wake him up. And then the next thing you see is Jesus standing in the prow of the boat. Peace, be still. And the winds and the waves obey. So storms are under God's control. And this storm in Acts 27 that we've just read about is under God's control. There's no storm that's not within God's control. The third thing here is that God uses storms for good. And with this, we can breathe a sigh of relief. Those other two, storms are a result of the fall, storms are subject to God, lead to this third encouraging truth. We know from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And it's not that storms are intrinsically good in themselves, but God does work in them and through them for our good. And here are some of the ways that He does work: through storms. Through storms, God humbles the proud. Samuel Rutherford wrote this: "Humility is a strange flower. It grows best in winter weather and under storms of affliction." So, through a storm, God humbles Jonah in a big way. And also, Job, through storms of affliction, is humbled. You know, already was a humbled man in many ways, but God humbles him through the storms of affliction in his life. God also uses storms to draw men to himself. We see that with the pagan sailors aboard the ship where Jonah is. And as soon as they find out that Jonah's God has something to do with this storm and that he's the key to their survival, they end up, these pagan soldiers, are praying to God and offering sacrifices to Jonah's God. So God draws men to himself using storms. Another thing he does is that he reveals his presence and his power. And again, with the disciples in the boat with Jesus, you see that. They become aware, they become fearful, no longer of the storm, which is now silent, now calm, but fearful because of the power that they've just seen. Jesus speaking to the storm and silencing it. Because God's presence has been revealed to them and His power. Same thing happens here in this story we just read. Paul gives the account of the angel of God appearing to him at night and speaking to him. There's a reminder that God is present with Paul in the middle of that storm. Storms are also used by God to chisel a man's character. You know, without the storms of life, and we're speaking now figuratively of the hard things that God brings into our lives, without the storms of life, we don't really know ourselves. We don't understand clearly what our strengths and weaknesses are. We can't sympathize with others as deeply as we otherwise would. We tend to be shallow people. The storms of life are transforming for us. They change our character. They develop us. Storms don't automatically make you a better person. We may come away from a storm more bitter or self-pitying or even denying God. But if you take hold of Jesus in the midst of a storm, then you will be stretched. You will grow in faith, and you will also grow in courage and perseverance and endurance and hope and compassion, all these things, if we hold on to Him through storm. Through a storm, God can drive us closer to our destination. You see that in this story we just read about Paul on board the ship. The storm basically provides high-speed passage for Paul toward Rome. This is true spiritually. Storms can take us more quickly to our destination if we understand that our destination is to become like Jesus and to know Him better. God uses storms to take us there. And finally, storms bring deliverance. This storm in Acts 27 results in shipwreck. Ultimately, the ship runs aground and then is torn apart by the storm. But every single person is saved, so there's a great deliverance that God provides, indeed, as He promised Paul that He would. Not one person is lost. Similarly, with Jonah, Jonah's thrown overboard into the sea, and there's deliverance for that ship and all of the sailors aboard it. Jonah gets swallowed up by a fish, but that's deliverance for Jonah too, because he survives his 3 nights under the ocean in the belly of the fish. Storms are the result of the fall. Storms are subject to God, and God uses storms for good, and He does that in our lives. So that's a brief and incomplete anatomy of storms, but it gives us a background for this passage in Acts 27. Now, storm is a major actor, not the major actor. That's God. So I want to think about God here in terms of the intimate Almighty. And you should sense a bit of a tension there in bringing those two words together, intimate and Almighty. God reveals Himself as both in this story. He is intimate. And we see it the way He works with Paul through the storm. He says to Paul, "Do not be afraid, Paul." He says that, God says that to Paul through an angel. But He's making it clear that He Himself, God, is present in the midst of the storm. He's right there. The others don't see it. Paul knows it. He says, "This very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, whom I worship." And those words speak of intimacy. Paul is a man that has been brought into close connection with God, close friendship with God. So God is his Lord, but not just his Lord, also his friend and his Father. "I am his and he is mine." That's the kind of relationship Paul has with this God. He is an intimate God. He comes close. He is present. He is with us and for us, and particularly in the middle of a storm. He is also God Almighty. He is an actor with a plan. He is in control. He is sovereign. And we get glimpses of that in the promises that God speaks to Paul. Back in chapter 23 of Acts, this is right after the violent antagonism that Paul experiences at the hands of his Jewish enemies in Jerusalem. It says, the text says that Jesus stood beside Paul. So Jesus comes, makes an appearance somehow, stood beside Paul and says these words, "Take courage. You must testify also in Rome." And we saw that those words are a promise that Paul latches onto. And that promise helps him to persevere in his faith. The promise also shows that God is in charge. He knows what's going to happen, and He's going to make it happen. So Paul has longed to reach Rome with the gospel. That's been his heart. God assures him that he will. Same thing on the ship in this chapter, chapter 27, in the middle of the storm, an angel of God appears to him, says, "Don't be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar." It's really the same promise, repeated. So God is there in an intimate way to encourage Paul, to speak to him, to encourage him. "This is the way it's going to be. Don't worry, I've got it. Things are under control, under my control," says God. So God even assures Paul there will be no loss of life. That's a bonus. And Paul announces this to the whole ship. Then, okay, here's where it gets interesting. Something unexpected happens. As the ship is being driven toward the shore, and the likely breaking up of the ship, which is indeed what happens eventually, the sailors on board, the crew of the ship, prepare to desert the ship. And they lower the lifeboat, and they're gonna make a run for it because they think, whoa, things are going to get dangerous here if we stay on board. Paul sees this happening. He warns the centurion and the soldiers. He says, unless these men stay in the ship, you can't be saved. So here's the question. Why does Paul intervene like this if God is in control of the outcome? God has already said that no life will be lost. Why doesn't Paul just trust God and be quiet? Can these sailors act to derail God's plan and negate His promise? In our limited way of thinking, we think like this. If God is truly in charge, then what we do doesn't matter. He's going to do what He's going to do, so it doesn't matter what I do. Or maybe we think like this. If what we do does matter, if my decisions and actions have consequences, if we really are responsible, then God must not be in control. Or somehow He must be limiting Himself. So, in our limited understanding, we can't bring those two realities together. It's one or the other. Either God is in control, so I don't need to take responsibility. Or my actions do matter. I do have a responsibility. God must not be in control. The Bible has a different approach. In Scripture, so clearly, over and over again, we see God is in control over all things, small things, great things, the good things, the evil things. He is in control. It's all orchestrated by God. And at the same time, our choices do matter. Our choices matter. They have consequences, and we are responsible for what we do. So, for example, we have the story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph, a not-so-sweet young boy, kind of obnoxious to his older brothers, suffers for it. He suffers a whole long sequence of bad stuff in his life. His brothers sell him to Midianite traders into slavery. He's taken down to Egypt. There, he becomes a slave. He's falsely accused by his master's wife. He's thrown into a dungeon. He becomes a prisoner for some years. All of that, finally, leads to Joseph being released, Joseph becoming ruler of Egypt, second in command only under Pharaoh. It leads to Joseph's people being saved from starvation. It leads to Joseph himself being transformed in character from that spoiled brat he was when he was a young man to a mature man of God. And it leads to the relationships with his brothers being restored. All of that good comes from all of that bad. And the point is that God is in control. He's sovereign, and He's working His plan using sinful choices of people. Amazing. And finally, Genesis 50, verse 20, records these words that Joseph speaks to his brothers, probably familiar with them. As for you, he's saying to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Similarly, in Acts chapter 2, Peter, the apostle, is giving his Pentecost sermon to a mainly Jewish audience. And here's what he says in his preaching. He says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And right alongside that, he says to the Jews, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God did it. You did it. God did it through you. So men act, they are responsible, their actions have consequences, and God acts. He is in control and he's working his plan. And we see that in a small way through the events that take place on board this ship in Acts 27. Because God is in control, we know that. He's already told Paul what he's going to do, and he's working his plan. His hand is at work. All will survive. And yet we have these sailors preparing to desert ship, in which case life will be lost. Paul notices it. He takes action. Paul taking action here is part of God's plan. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around this, but it's one of those tensions in Scripture that are beyond our understanding, ultimately. God is the main actor. He is an intimate God, and he is an almighty God. Finally, we have a faithful follower, and that refers to Paul. Paul, among the human players in this story, is the star. He shines. The spotlight is on him. And he's a follower. He is a Christ follower. So what we see is Paul following in the path of Jesus. And here's what stands out. Paul, throughout the whole trajectory of this story, and the ups and downs, and mostly downs, because things get more and more scary and dangerous, Paul remains calm. He's a cool player. He remains calm, and at the same time, he's not passive. Calm, not passive. Great combination. We see Paul with peace, at peace, and with poise. And along with that, peace and poise, he's active, he's engaged, he's caring, he's compassionate, he's communicating. Underlying Paul's calmness is this: he knows God, and he knows that God is in control. And so, in a sense, he can relax. He trusts God in the storm. He's holding on to that promise. He must stand before Caesar. God said it. It's going to happen. There will be no loss of life from this ship. And so the storm becomes fierce. It's daytime, but it's dark. No sun or stars to know where they are. Others on board the ship abandon hope. But Paul rises up, and he's a beacon of faith and courage among them. He tells them God's promise, none will perish. He says to them, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. And he also says, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. He even saves the day through his intervention to prevent those sailors from abandoning ship. Finally, he gets everyone to eat something after 2 weeks of fasting. They need to be strengthened for the ordeal that lies ahead. So Paul is calm because he trusts that God is in control, but he's not passive because he embraces responsibility. He knows that his actions make a difference. Paul is God's man, God's agent on board this ship. Interestingly, we can say that Paul is the antithesis of Jonah. Jonah's presence on board doomed that ship. Until finally he said, throw me in! And then the ship was fine because the storm stopped. Paul's presence and initiative on board this ship, they are instrumental to everyone's survival. On board this ship, Paul takes charge, which is amazing because he is a prisoner wearing chains. What is Paul's secret? We've already touched on it. Paul's secret. God is with Paul in the storm. God is with him. This God, remember what Paul said, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. this God with whom Paul experiences such intimacy. This God is with Paul, and Paul knows it. So, how can you know that God is with you in your storm? In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign, and Jesus tells them, there will be no sign except for the sign of Jonah. He points to the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So Jesus will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then Jesus says, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus is identifying himself as greater than Jonah, a greater Jonah, an ultimate Jonah. It's like Jonah corrected and perfected, but following in some ways in the same path as Jonah did. So Jonah runs away from God's assignment. God sends that storm, the storm of judgment. Jonah tells the sailors, throw me in. And they do, and everyone's saved. And Jonah is swallowed up. Jesus says there's an ultimate storm that we all deserve to be destroyed in. And Jesus comes and takes that storm for us. He does not run away. Jesus says, throw me in. And he goes to the cross where he's abandoned. And he experiences the dark storm of God's wrath, God's judgment against sin, sin not his own. So here's what we know. If you believe, then that worst of storms no longer awaits you. And the reality is that you will face lesser storms in your life, perhaps with some regularity because of the brokenness of this world, but they will not be storms of God's judgment or punishment for your sin if you have believed. And what about the storms that you do face? Some of you, no doubt, are facing a storm in your life right now that is a real test. In the storms of life, we can ask, why God? And often there's no clear answer. But one thing is clear. God is there with you in your storm, if you know Him. He's there with you. And whatever you're suffering, whatever your storm, God knows it. He is personally acquainted with it. He has been through it himself. Any type of suffering you can imagine, God himself has experienced. Think, rejection? God knows about that. Misunderstanding? Yes. Betrayal? Jesus experienced that big time. Poverty, of course. Loss of a child? God knows about that. Bodily pain, yes, death itself. He's been through it. And he's with you in your storms, knowing exactly what you're going through and there to be with you through it. Conclusion, through all of our storms, all the storms of life, as we trust Him, and as we take hold of Him, He is working to make us new people. Like Paul, people more like Paul, the Paul that we see in this episode, and more importantly, people more and more like Jesus Himself. That's something to take great comfort in. Let's pray. Yes, we do thank you and praise you, Father, that you have proven so beautifully and powerfully that you are for us and not against us. And thank you that we can have this confidence of your presence with us as we pass through the storms of our lives. Would you work in our hearts to strengthen our faith in you and to take hold of Jesus? In his name we pray, amen.